Welcome to the podcast from Eden Worship Center. Because we believe that it is God's Word that does God's work in God's people, we want you to hear the gospel preached in the gathering of believers. We want you to read it for yourself and to join us as we think together and talk together about the sermon from this past week and what's going on in our world. You can join the conversation by sending in your comments and questions to edenwc@hotmail.com. May God cause His Word to come alive in your heart today.
Welcome, everybody, to the EWC Midweek Podcast. Pastor Matt here.
And Aiden.
Aiden, who waved at the camera, for those of you listening to the podcast.
Oh. Sorry.
Fully stepping into the shoes of one John Mormon, waving. Nice. Good. How's it going, Aiden Dave?
Good.
All right.
Good. Yeah.
Good. Maybe lean into your mic so you don't sound like you're in the back of everywhere.
Good. Yeah. Good. I'm doing great.
All right. Good. So Aiden is joining us this week on the podcast because he had the opportunity to preach this last Sunday. How did that go for you?
Incredibly nerve-wracking, to say the least.
So what does that mean?
Well, it was a huge honor to get to do it. Like, that's something that, like, just to get that out of the way, I loved doing it, but it was incredibly scary. And it's not necessarily because of the people, but because of, like, what we're up there to do, which is to preach God's word and to do it in a way that's worthy to be heard. Like, that's a huge thing to live up to. So it's a little nerve-wracking to have to do that in front of people. Yeah. But it was awesome. Really enjoyed doing it.
Good. Good. So it's interesting. Public speaking is sort of a universal human fear. Like, people are just nervous and afraid about public speaking. And even when you're not necessarily nervous, the first couple times you get up and do it, you realize, oh no, like, my body is way more nervous than I even thought I was.
Yeah.
Add to that the responsibility that comes with rightly dividing, rightly handling God's word. And yeah, that kind of just takes it up for a little bit.
Yeah. I definitely being up there within the first, like, 8 minutes of doing it, that's the, like, oh man, I'm up in front of a crowd. This is intimidating. But then after that, it kind of subsides. But then the feeling in the back of your mind, I just gestured again, everybody.
You can gesture all you want to.
So
we got like six people who watch this.
Yeah. But needless to say, it's after the 8 minutes that it's like, I need to do this well, because, like, that's what I'm called to do.
Yeah. Good.
So
persevere.
Yeah.
Aye, that's right. We'll just leave that. But we got a lot of stuff I want to cover, so I'll try not to rabbit trail us too bad. So I thought you did a good job of handling this text, and we had met beforehand.
Yeah,
and kind of basically, I wanted you to outline the passage, and then, you know, sort of share that with me and fill in the gap. So 95% of Sunday wasn't somebody else feeding that to you. Like, that was you doing the work. Super exciting to see our young guys, especially the guys going through school and ministry, really doing some of that legwork for themselves in God's word. Mm-hmm. So commend you on that. That was good. But you had a line in the sermon that I thought was really... it was good and insightful given the passage that you were given, which wasn't an easy one. I've talked to a couple people who think it's hilarious that to our two young guys who preached this month, one we gave the covenant of circumcision and one we gave the destruction of Sodom.
Yeah.
Like, hey, no pressure, guys. Just step into these two lighthearted sermons. Good grief. In fact, one person was another pastor who had heard about it, and they're like, you did what?
That's awesome.
Which is, I mean, it's kind of the nice thing about expositional teaching from God's word is we're not dependent on any one person and their charisma or their abilities. Like, we're putting all of our hope in God's word.
Yeah.
But one of the things, in fact, that's a great segue to what you actually said. The thing that jumped out at me was you said it's God who did the work of righteousness in Lot and for Lot. Super good. Super important, given what we find in the text here about Lot.
Mm-hmm.
But what were you thinking in saying that? How did you see that play out in this chapter, so Genesis 19?
Yeah, Genesis 19. So it's actually more towards the end of this chapter. It's when Lot and his family are there. It's the morning after the angel said, we're going to destroy Sodom.
Yeah.
So it says that they lingered in their house, and it says that the men seized them by the hand and took them outside of the city, and it was God who showed them mercy in that verse. And it was like part of the rest of the sermon was like sort of accentuating that it is God who makes man righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because we know that from reading the Bible that it is God who does that. But in this moment, we get to see God forcibly take Lot outside of the town when Lot stayed there.
Yeah.
And we don't know if he was going to leave, but what we do know is he did leave. So it was God doing the work of bringing him out to save him, and Lot didn't do anything.
Yeah.
So.
Except get dragged along.
Yeah. Except for just kind of be there for the ride.
And I love that picture because for us as individuals, as believers, as Christians, most of us can look back and go, yeah, that was my story.
Mm-hmm.
Did I want to escape the condemnation of Sodom and, you know, like God's destruction all around me? Well, yeah, of course I did. Did I hesitate? Yeah. So how did I get out? Well, most of us can look back and go, it wasn't my willpower. It wasn't that I created 12 easy steps for me to walk out of this. It was again and again, God grabbed hold of me and dragged me out of it.
Yeah.
And I think that's just a beautiful parallel given what Peter's going to say in calling Lot righteous Lot.
Yeah.
And then we look at this passage and we go, are you kidding me? Like, this guy's a schmuck. What a jerk. Who, when something atrocious is going to happen, his alternative is to trade his two virgin daughters.
Yeah.
To be group raped by all of these guys. I mean, that it is just, it's indefensible. It's atrocious. And yet our sin is equally ugly before mm-hmm. God. And our righteousness is not that we've been slightly better than Lot. It's the same thing, that in Christ God has chosen us.
Yeah.
That's our hope.
Yeah.
Right. That's it. Any thoughts on that? Anything you want to say?
I thought that was great.
I really nailed it right there.
Yeah. Yeah. You really,
thank you.
Really were nailing it.
but I think we have to look it squarely in the face and say, what Lot attempted to do to his daughters is evil.
Yeah. Yeah. There's no different way to see that.
Yeah.
But
yeah, not just bad, not just a mistake, but evil. So they're going to press in all the men of the city, pressing in, wanting to take these two angels who clearly they don't know are angels.
Yeah.
Or no. They're the dumbest people on the planet.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And he says, man, I beg you, don't act so wickedly. And his defense is, they've come under the protection of my roof. These two traveling sojourners, these angels in disguise, have come under the protection of my roof. I have to protect them, which makes me go, well, what about your daughters, moron?
Yeah.
Are they not under the protection of your roof? Like, is your fatherly responsibility lower than protecting these men? And I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well,
what do you think's going on there?
Honestly, there's not really much to pull apart other than Lot was super, super wrong for doing it. Like, that's just, there's no excuse for his action there. But I think I might have said it in the sermon, but what I had said is it gives a pretty clear example of what these men are after. Yeah. Like, I'm not sure if it's meant to be used as a sort of context clue of like, hey, this obviously, he's like, he offered them two girls, they didn't take them, and they wanted the men.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously an issue of homosexuality.
Yeah.
And that's kind of all that I...
Group insanity.
Yes,
like group, this is gone. I think you used the word viral This has gone viral since the time that they left the city square. They go to Lot's house sometime between dinner and when they were going to go to bed. This has blown up, and the entire male population of the city is worked into a frenzy. No idea why.
Yeah. Like,
what happened? What precipitated this? And yet, at the same time, we see him not protecting his daughters. And I think when we back up looking at that, we have to go, he was just as much in a panic moment.
Yeah.
And sin and panic make you stupid. Mm-hmm. That's, I've always said, if I ever get a tattoo, it's going to be sin makes you stupid. Because that's just how it works. When you're in the middle of the moment, you don't behave rationally or logically. It just makes you stupid.
Yeah.
And panic will do the same thing. Like, the vast majority of people who drown don't drown because they don't know how to swim. They drown because they panic.
Yeah.
And so it's like in the moment, he forgets how to swim. He forgets how to parent. And is like, if I'm going to save myself and these two guys, take my daughters.
Yeah.
What an idiot. But I think that's actually exemplary of panic going on in his heart.
Yeah. Yeah, and it very well could be.
And not just panic, but I guess that sort of sin, that unrighteousness that has not only defined him, but I think defined us. But what comfort is there in knowing that his salvation was the fact that God took hold of him, through those angels, took hold of him, dragged him out, and put righteousness on him.
Yeah.
Like, God did the work of righteousness in Lot and for Lot. What a great quote from the sermon. I like that.
Yeah, it was all me.
That was all you. He said with such humility.
Sorry, I only said that because you did that a few minutes ago.
So we had a couple questions this week, which is awesome. I love when people text in questions during the sermon. We can break them out, talk about them a little bit more in the podcast. So here's the first one. He starts out by saying, not that it's overly important, but where do you think Lot's son-in-laws were when the men of the city were blinded? Were they in Lot's house? Were they outside and blinded? Just curious your thoughts on that. So what do you think? Where were Lot's son-in-laws?
So when you think of a household there, you don't want to think of Lot's son or sons-in-law to be with the people of the mob who are trying to break down his door, because it obviously kind of gives you the context clue that they are separate from these people.
Yeah.
Because he goes and he talks to them, and if they were blind, it would be a little bit more like, we're blind, why are you doing this to us? But that's not what we see. And it's probably, you want to think more of like Abraham's,
I brushed my teeth with a live lobster. I'm blind. Little Anchorman 2 reference.
No.
I think it was the voice that you did that threw me into that.
I think that might have just been half inspired subconsciously by that. But needless to say, I think it's more important to think of more like Abraham's tent, his community that had like hundreds of men in it. I mean, don't think hundreds with Lot, but think not just his little house. There's probably an extension. So he probably went out.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah. Verse 14, he goes out to tell them. The angels say, do you have anybody else in the city? And it says he went out to tell them.
Yeah. So he went somewhere else to get them. And so they weren't included in the mob, but they were somewhere else in the city.
Yeah. Which I think is really important, since the passage makes it clear that this is all the men of Sodom, every one, young and old to the last man. And then within that, you sort of have Lot's household, and it, good job talking about that. You don't think of some suburban house.
Yeah.
This is more like Tent City, where it's an enclosure. If you remember back from Genesis 13, Lot and his household, all the men who worked with him, all of his sheep and herds and flocks and all that sort of stuff, and Abraham, all his men, all of his herds and flocks are so big, they can't live in the same valley together.
Yeah.
Right? So they split up. That's actually how Lot ends up living near Sodom, was he chose that fertile area And Abram goes the other way at that point, still Abram, not Abraham. Yep. And so we're going to find out within a couple chapters, we don't know the size of Lot's household, but Abraham is able to muster like 300 plus men to go on this little war raiding party. So even if you're conservative and say Lot had half of that, and there's no reason to do that. I mean, there's no reason they're not equal size. Even if you say that, you're still talking about 150 men plus women and children. So this is like it really is a small tent city that's separate from the rest of the men of Sodom. So it's totally possible that they pull him in, and for him to go tell these sons-in-laws, he has to go out, not into the city, but into his extended household. But not part, clearly, text clues here, not part of this mob. Otherwise, they would have been blinded with everybody else.
Yeah.
And when he says, up, these guys are going to destroy the city, there's no reason that they would have thought he was joking.
Yeah.
Because they were blind. That wouldn't happen. They're clearly not part of that initial judgment, but because they stayed, became part of the secondary judgment, the overthrow and destruction of the city.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of dark.
Yep.
Just a bummer.
It's a pretty dark chapter.
It is.
Yeah.
So another question. I think this one's kind of fun. How did Lot know these men were angels? Remember, they just show up as like two dudes coming through the town. How do you know they were angels? Other people saw them, so they weren't invisible and didn't necessarily have giant angel wings hanging out.
Yeah.
Yeah. How did they know them?
Well, that one actually is easy to answer, and it's because...
Oh, look at you getting cocky.
Oh, yeah. Easy to answer, swagger. And that's because the Bible tells us they were angels, and I think he would have realized when they made all the men blind. There's something to that that's a little bit beyond men.
Yeah.
So, it didn't work. For those of you listening,
He attempted to make me blind.
I tried to blind my father, and it didn't work.
Yeah.
Because I am, in fact, not an angel.
Oh, we know.
Yeah.
We are clearly aware of that fact. because the Bible tells us.
Yep.
And I think it doesn't tell us how.
No.
But I think there's something intrinsic about who they, like, they were in disguise, but clearly not unrecognizable as supernatural beings. They're the same two that Abraham encounters in Genesis 18, the chapter before, and he sees them, and there's three of them because the Lord is walking with them, and he immediately, verse 2, he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw, he ran to the door of the tent to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. Oh, Lord, if I found favor in your sight. So he begins praying like we found at other times in the Old Testament, but immediately recognizing there is something supernatural and spiritual about these guys.
Yeah.
That's the same reaction. Now the Lord is with him at that point. It's the same reaction that John is going to give in Revelation when the angel comes to him and he's going to throw himself at his feet and attempt to worship him.
Yeah.
And the angel's like, knock it off. Quit it.
Yeah.
I'm a servant of Jesus just like you. But there's something awe-inspiring that's within these guys, and at least Abraham and Lot can pick up on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I actually think that may be what led to the crowd hysteria in Sodom. Like, something magnetic about these guys, and the sin was so rampant, they just missed it entirely. And I think we see this with people nowadays, that the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the presence of God reveals either in God's people and the elect a true hunger for God, or in those who've rejected him, it reveals that evil and wickedness and anger and hatred, and that doesn't even make sense. And you kind of see that playing out here.
Yeah.
So I think because there's something intrinsic to angels. Hebrews 1 is going to say that God makes his angels spirits, winds of fire, that this coming to God's people as a spirit. So they're a spirit being, not a man.
Yeah.
But when they come represented as man, it's so that we can see and understand and comprehend them.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much, this is what they look like.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who knows? In fact, I think a lot of what we see in the Bible representative of what angels looks like is figurative language.
Yeah.
As well. What we know they don't look like is the little fat naked baby sitting on clouds playing harps.
Yeah. The little, I forget. We learned about this in Bible college and we went through all of them. They're like, this is what you think here. They're like cherubs.
Cherub.
I think they're called cherubs, but no, it's not.
Yeah.
The little chubby babies.
Yeah. Generally when people in scripture see an angel, they are terrified.
Yeah. Like they think they're dead. Yeah. Terrified.
As opposed to, oh, look at that little baby.
Yeah.
I want to squeeze that angel's cheeks.
Yeah. My favorite one is the spinning wheels covered in eyes.
Yep.
That's my personal favorite. Because that makes no sense.
Yeah. The mobile throne of God, mobile judgment seat of God.
Yeah. Crazy looking thing.
Yeah.
But
good. All right. So here's another question. Verse 13, these angels have come to the city. And we saw this back in chapter 18. They said the same thing to Abraham. Now they're going to say the same thing to Lot. We're going to destroy the city because the outcry against them has gone up before the Lord. Mm-hmm. So the question was, who cried out? Who's crying out against Sodom, against their wickedness, against the city? Where's that coming from?
That's a good question. We actually see it in chapter 18 and 19. We see it in two places where, let's see if I can find it. I can't. But needless to say, it's along the lines of, it says, the people's outcry has risen to the Lord.
Verse 20 in chapter 18, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. Which is not God not knowing something.
Yeah.
That's human language being used. And then again in verse 13, because the outcry is great before the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. It's their sin that.
Yeah.
What's the question again?
No, that's a good way to say it. It's their sin. It's sort of a anthropomorphizing their sin.
Yeah.
So making it as if their sin is a person speaking.
Yeah.
Out,
yeah.
Which is, we find that pattern throughout scripture. So just a couple references here. Genesis 4, verse 10 is the story of Cain and Abel.
Mm.
And, you know, he says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? And he responds with, am I my brother's keeper? In verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So it's not so much that Abel spilled blood in the ground actually has a voice and is crying out. It's a personalization of this sin, this offense of righteousness is testifying, is crying out. We find the same thing in the New Testament where James chapter 5, verse 4 is going to say the wages that you've defrauded your workers of is crying out against you.
Yeah.
It's testifying against you. That doesn't mean that there's some stack of money in the back room that's like calling out like you cheated him.
Yeah.
That's not what's happening. It's this personification of wickedness and sin, and God's intended righteousness and justice goes up before the Lord and he doesn't miss any of it.
Yeah.
There's nothing his eye doesn't see. There's nothing his ear doesn't hear. I think that's actually what's being said, as opposed to some otherly type thing that's crying out before mm-hmm. God. What do you think? Any thoughts on that?
No, I kind of had just one intrusive thought in the back of my head, which was the rocks will cry out verse. And how that gets incredibly pulled out of context. Because it's not about rocks talking.
Mm-hmm.
It's about getting, I think, stoned.
Yeah, well, right? There again, it's personification for righteousness or calling out for justice. God says all of creation is testifying to this, which doesn't necessarily mean that the rocks will cry out, because he's like, Jesus comes in, they're like, tell your disciples to be quiet.
Yeah.
And he says, I can't, because if I do, even the rocks will cry out. Like all of creation is calling out for God to be revealed. whether that's Christ as King and Redeemer coming there, or as righteous judge, as our sin testifies against us before the throne of God. The second half of that question was, so is someone crying out against America? If sin is testifying against us, and it goes on, and again, if God needed, quote unquote, needed to judge Sodom, how much danger are we in here in America? And then a little parenthesis at the end. Hopefully, so many more than 10 here shine some light. Again, God's mercy.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the answer to the part A of that one, which is there a outcry against America? An astounded yes.
Yeah.
Like, that's why we have preachers and churches here. Like, they're permanently stuck here to preach the gospel at people, because we sin every day. And hopefully sinners are coming in and hearing the gospel and repenting. But
so don't move on from that too quick. The call of God's people prophetically is not just, you think about what most people think of the church and preachers nowadays. Like, your job is just to tell people God loves you, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Where if they're going to be that prophetic voice that stands in harmony with the scripture, they also have to call out condemnation for the sin of the nation.
Yeah.
Like, you have sinned greatly against the Lord. Turn from this wickedness. Mm-hmm. Your rejection of God's design in male and female, you've sinned wickedly against the Lord. Turn from this. Your butchering of your children, where 60 million babies are crying out to God.
Yeah.
Turn from your wickedness, oh evil nation, and seek the Lord. I think that's, as soon as you said it, man, it just resonated in my heart. Like, that is the call of pastors and churches to the world. And we've thought it was only to be nice and tell them how much God loves them. Because if we tell them God loves them enough, they'll eventually believe it and everybody becomes Christians.
Wrong.
Yeah, that's not consistent with the rest of scripture.
Yeah.
So, good. What else were you thinking on that? I interrupted you.
I can't remember the question.
You had something
anymore.
Glorious, and then it chased right out of your head.
It was a good interjection, though.
So the danger of America, I believe, is Romans 1. We are storing up wrath for ourselves.
Yeah.
Just like the rest of the world. I mean, now America's no worse than everybody else.
Yeah, yeah.
But we are storing up wrath as we suppress the truth, which may make it slightly worse. There's some places, I mean, I think God's revealed himself, but we kind of had this responsibility as a nation that's been founded on Christian principles, a general understanding of the God of the Bible, and we have intentionally suppressed that because we love our sin.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's why we see so many issues today with just conflict between everybody. Is we set our values early with the founding fathers, and they founded everything based on like godly principles, because a lot of them like went to seminary and actually had pretty good education here. But now we're rejecting that. So once we reject God, I mean, we have to reject a whole system that's underlying in our country, which we can't do, because then you have to make a new country.
Yeah.
But needless to say, I remember the second part of the question now. Is America in any danger like Sodom? And to that I would say yes, but I mean, it's only in the context of when God comes to destroy the earth.
Yeah.
Like that's when we're in trouble, and that is in the future. So yes.
Yeah. And so, good point there. We see throughout history, human history, Bible history, church history, modern nation state history, God's judgment being incremental in nations. Mm-hmm. I raise up kings and I put down nations. So God moving in time with people. And yet we also see God storing up wrath for the day.
Yeah.
That day that keeps getting referred to as the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
So is God judging America? Well, yeah. One of the things that we see when God judges a nation is he gives them over to evil leaders.
Yeah.
Evil leaders who reject God and therefore lead nations in the wrong direction that don't lead to our flourishing, but lead to our suffering. Yeah. I think we're in that right now. But I think there was something happening, and you kind of alluded to this on Sunday, that this judgment of Sodom, Gomorrah, mm. this entire valley was a type of judgment to come.
Yeah.
So it's not that if America or any other nation or city should happen to dip below 10 righteous people within it,
yeah.
that God yeah. is duty bound to rain sulfur balls down on them, which was, that's just terrifying.
Yeah.
That little video clip, like awful.
Yeah.
Awful, awful, terrifying, scary stuff. That's not what's happening. Like God did that. In such a way as just like in destroying the world by a flood and sparing Noah and his family, saying that there's an ark of salvation in Christ, that yeah. there's a salvation yet to come. And this is saying there's a judgment yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
That there's it. And I forget the reference that you used, but it was talking about, there will be a day when he destroys it with fire.
I think it's 2 Peter 3:7.
Oh, what a memory.
Yeah, but I don't remember the verse, but I remember where it's at.
But that, I mean, that's coming, not just for a valley of wicked yeah. people, but I will destroy the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
Like everything is going to get wiped out and create a new heavens and a new earth, minus all of that sin and wickedness. Mm-hmm. And those people, it's not like one quick rain of fire and now it's over. But Matthew 25 is going to say, depart from me, you who've worked iniquity, into everlasting fire
yeah.
prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
Bad day.
Yeah. I mean, we get a much, much darker picture with like the lake of fire. Just yeah. get thrown in there and they stay there for quite some time. Yeah. Like this is, and it's not meant to be specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. What I said in the sermon was, There was two reasons for it. And it was like, yes, number one, their sin. But number two, like this is going to be a example shooting forward
yeah.
to the end of time and referenced throughout the rest of scripture. So God did just punish Sodom because there wasn't 10 righteous men. He also punished them because of he was planning on doing it to set an example for mm-hmm. the rest of time.
Yeah.
So... But that's,
and yeah. in that, I think America should take serious warning.
Oh, yeah.
That, yeah. That's deeper than God gives us unjust leaders or, you know, strife within the nation or economic downturns within the nation or even ceasing to be a nation.
There, yeah.
I mean, there's nothing that guarantees America has to continue in perpetuity. Nothing.
Yeah.
What it is saying is eventually time runs out.
Mm-hmm.
And that dealing will be severe.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, like me coughing. I always think of whenever anyone has ever asked me, they're like, well, what do you think is going to happen there? Like, what do you think of America? What's the end of America going to look like if that happens? And I was like, well, here's what we see out of the character of God in the Old Testament, which is he, like, lets Israel go and start... like building some roots specifically in the prophets.
Yep.
Where they're going around and through judges as well. They're going around and they're like, all right, doing good for about 100 years. Start to do a downturn. And then 100 years after that, God's like, you're done. And then he lets someone come in and enslave them.
Yep.
And then they're no longer a nation. And then they escape from it. But that happens at about a 200-year cycle, which our nation is about 230? I think, give or take, yep. like it's not below God to crush a nation.
Yeah.
And in fact, I mean, one of my favorite moments in the Bible is when I can't remember if it's the Assyrians or Babylon, but it's when they're captured by one of those two nations. And he's like, I'm going to let this happen to you. But then speaking to the nation, he says, because you've done this to my people, though, I will crush you. Then yep. he destroys them. And like, there's nothing.
Yeah.
But what a cool character trait right there. I love that. That's one of my favorites.
So a good example of that, and maybe we can just sort of wrap it up with yeah. this. Hosea, one of those prophets mm-hmm. in the Old Testament, is speaking to God's people, but it's God's people who've rejected God. Mm-hmm. They've rejected his kingship, his lordship. They've rejected his law. Think America.
Yeah.
You know, like when I was a kid, it was like 80% of people in America claimed to be Christians. And that number is just plummeting.
Now it's like under 50.
Yeah. But people still, they know the God that they're rejecting.
Yeah.
This isn't, I've never heard of it. That day's coming. Right now, they know the God they're rejecting. And so God says in Hosea 4, let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. So you who claim to say this is what God is like, this is, you know, the priest was the mediator, stood between man and God. He turns to the prophets. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. That's like little kids on the playground.
Yeah.
You know, you brought the mamas into it. But here's the verses that I think are really key. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Mm-hmm. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, here it is, I also will forget your children.
Yeah.
That should terrify us in America. Not that God's going to rain down fire. He can.
Yeah.
If he does, we're going to see, because of the roots of our nation, we're going to see what we saw for those of us who are old enough to remember after 9/11, everyone turned to God. There was public prayer.
Yeah.
Everywhere. Churches were flooded that week after 9/11.
Mm-hmm.
It was just everywhere. A greater judgment, a more terrifying judgment, is that God removes his hand of blessing from our nation and our families and our children, and God forgets our children and our children forget God.
Yeah.
That's actually the direction our nation is headed. That should terrify us way more than a few moments of fire raining from the sky.
Yeah.
This is, I don't know, as a dad, as a grandpa, that's terrifying for me.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why I'm so glad that at our church we have a lot of really diligent families who have heeded Deuteronomy 6, that we are to believe this for ourselves and then pass this on and press this upon our children.
Mm-hmm.
That they might know the God that we know and love and worship.
Yeah.
I think that's how we're faithful in the midst of this. As opposed to just sitting around going, God's going to judge America. Yeah, we're walking in it right now. So let us be faithful. Let us be the ones who use our lives and our family and our moments to pass on faith to the next generation.
Yeah.
Rather than just being part of that judgment.
I also, one more thought was, while reading this, and you had brought up the point, well, we actually broke it down about like seeing this in Revelation and then mm-hmm. pulling it from 2 Peter. What a gracious act to have a God who's like, hey, listen, I'm not going to give you a time or the hour, but judgment is coming. Like, be prepared for it. And he's like, do your work diligently. Be prepared for the bridegroom. Yeah. Like, what?
Yeah.
What a gracious thing to be like, hey, this is going to come. I'm going to tell you how it's going to happen. Do your work. Yeah. Like, that's
I don't remember how many times you mentioned in the sermon how many times Sodom gets mentioned as that kind of warning throughout the script. It was like more than 20.
It's like 22. Yeah.
Yeah. That's a picture of that, because we think of this as a moment of darkness and evil and judgment. This wasn't. This was, for us, this is God's kindness.
Yeah, yeah.
That we see this, and God keeps using this to remind us, turn from your sin.
Yeah.
Don't keep going down this path. Turn to me. It's a call to repentance, and mm-hmm. that's God's kindness to us.
Yeah.
That's a good perspective, and it's good to end where you kind of started on Sunday, which is, yes, we're going to see the wrath of God. We're going to see the judgment of God. But let's be careful to see the mercy of God in this.
Mm-hmm.
Towards those who believe. I think we want to be careful to do that.
Yeah.
Good. Any other thoughts?
Nope, that's it for me.
That was it. Ran out. That was his last thought. Yep. Just escaped out of his skinny little head. Okay. Well, hey, I think we'll leave it there, and we'll just look forward to seeing you this coming Lord's Day as we worship together at 10 a.m. Sunday school for all ages is at 9 a.m. Lord willing, we will see you then.
Yeah.
All right.